Okay, can everybody hear me? I hope so. Shmuel Plotka coming at you live from Lindner Park in Norwood, a suburb of Cincinnati. And it is Memorial Day. It's May 29th of the year 2023. Welcome aboard to everybody who's calling in. Excuse me, it turns out that last time we did this book, I was in Lakewood and I was in a restaurant called Bagel Club, and it was very loud, had some beautiful music going on. Unfortunately, the background music was drowning me out. It was rendering the audio not all that clear. So what we're going to do today is we're going to review what we did last week, and we'll finish the book, and if we have any time left, I hope that we do. We'll have a chance to read from the selections on the State of Israel that we did last week. So let's go turn to that. Learned Drushot and Simple Jews. I'm on page 258. This is a section called Chaslavichi, Learned Drushot and Simple Jews, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik in his annual Yahrzeit Shir in memory of his father, Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, in Yiddish in 1972. Here's what Rabbi Soloveitchik said in his Yahrzeit Shir. In my youth, I saw the love of Torah possessed by the masses of Jews in the hamlets of Eastern Europe. My father always gave these two drushos each year. One was, of course, Shabbos Shuvah, and one was Shabbos Agadol. What did the drushos consist of? My father dealt mainly with difficult texts in the Rambam and Maimonides. He always analyzed complicated and complex rabbinical topics. Yet the shul in Chaslavichi was packed. It was a large, spacious Beit Midrash. It could accommodate over 1,000 people, but it was always crowded beyond its capacity. Among the people there were some lomdim, some rabbinical scholars, who could follow the intricacies of the drasha. Perhaps there were anywhere between 100 and 150 such scholars. Yet hundreds of non-learned Jews were also present. Many were poor Jews who barely knew how to pray. Peddlers, shoemakers, tailors, and porters were in the huge crowd. You should have seen how their eyes were totally fixed upon my father. You might imagine that my father was telling them a simple story instead of a profound drasha. They seemed to have endless joy from his presentation and the atmosphere in the shul during the drasha, that I can guarantee you that most of these Jews did not understand one word of my father's drasha. The crowded sukkah, related by Dr. Tova Lichtenstein in 1994. Once, before Sukkot and Chaslavichi, a dispute was brought to Rav Moshe Soloveitchik for a resolution. The Din Torah was between an individual named Yusha Etten and a group of the community's lay leaders. In Chaslavichi, many of the families did not have the space to build their own sukkahs. The shuls, therefore, built communal sukkahs that were inevitably very crowded. Yusha Etten not only brought his table, but his bed into the main sukkah. The others claimed that his bed was overcrowding an already crowded sukkah. The bed was unnecessary because nobody slept in the sukkah anyway. Since the weather in Chaslavichi was freezing at night, and according to the halacha, mitzayer patur min sukkah. Somebody who's in pain or distress is exempt from the sukkah. And that means if it's snowing or raining or whatever it may be. Top page 260. But Moshe turned to Yusha and declared that the disputants were correct. Why had he brought the bed into the sukkah? Yusha replied that he knew that one did not have to sleep in the sukkah in Chaslavichi. Nevertheless, if he didn't put his bed in the sukkah, it would indicate that he really had no intention of sleeping in the sukkah. Only after he showed that it was truly possible for him to sleep in the sukkah would the principle that mitzara patam in a sukkah apply, that somebody who's in distress is exempt from the sukkah. It's only when you bring your bed into the sukkah and you show that you want to sit in the sukkah, then you can claim mitzara patam in a sukkah. So that's why this guy, Yusha, brought his bed in. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, such as one Jew in Chaslavichi. Spy network, related by Dr. Tova Lichtenstein, 1994. The students in the Chaslavichi cheder had their own spy network. Its task was to ascertain when pregnant women gave birth. Then the students could request time off from their studies so they could visit the newborn infant each evening until the bris. Standing outside the window of the room where the mother and the baby were, the cheder students would recite the Shema and selected psukim, selected verses. This was done in order to ward off the evil spirits from the mother and the child. As a reward for their efforts, the students were given candy and cake. We don't do that today because the mother's in the hospital, you know, gives birth, and then she goes home. So they don't have every single night, you know, in the house. Maybe it's like, you know, two or three nights maybe in the house, and two or three nights she's in the hospital. It's possible. So here they're asking for the whole week off. This is particularly the custom the night before the bris milah, when traditionally the infant was in need of intensified protection against evil spirits. So the kids are so cute back in the day, they would ask for a whole week off from their learning so they can go and protect the baby from evil spirits. This way they get some candy and cake. Who could blame them? Top of page 261, the local carpenter, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik on Tisha B'Av in Boston in 1980. One of the keynotes reads on Tisha B'Av, where are the Torah scholars, that is, the Talmidim, and where are those who study it? The Halomda. What is the difference between the Talmud and the Halomda? The difference between a student and somebody who is studying it. What is the difference between the two? Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, the Halomda means whoever is engaged in the study of Torah. Whether or not he accomplishes much in his studies is completely irrelevant. It's sufficient if he engages in the act of study. Talmud, on the other hand, means an accomplished scholar. It refers to one who achieves a great deal in his studies. The Kina wishes to stress that we mourn not only Gedolei Yisrael, great Torah scholars, but also the plain people, plain Jews. For instance, I remember the cheder I attended when I was a young boy. My cheder consisted of a room, a large one, rented from a carpenter whose name was Reb Elia Vastoller. When we came to cheder, we used to go through his workshop. He used to stand the whole day working as a carpenter while saying Tehillim, Psalms. He knew all the Tehillim by heart. The young boys did not pay too much attention to him. Elia Vastoller was the chazan for the high holidays in the big shul of the Chaslovichi. One had to be deserving of this position. Rebellia hardly knew how to translate a Mishnah or to understand a Mishnah well. Yet I was convinced, and I also heard this from my father, that if there ever was a Jew who was counted among the 36 hidden tzaddikim, then it was Rebellia Vastoller. I don't know why, but I still have the impression that this is the real meaning of Ahalomda. You don't have to be a Gaon. You don't have to be a Rosh Hashiva, and you don't have to possess a keen mind. The Halomda means that you should study as much as you can and try to comprehend. The rest you leave to the Almighty. This concept is itself a part of the Masorah, of our tradition of Torah. Our traditions are not just for brilliant people. Plain Jews also have a share in the Torah by studying it, whether or not they understand it. I knew many Jews who did not fully comprehend their studies. If they were Chassidei Elyon, they were true saints in their deportment. This is the meaning of, where are the Torah scholars and those who study it? Let him be a true Talmid Chacham or just a simple student. In Judaism, a chapter of Tehillim, a chapter of Mishnayos, even two Mishnayos are sufficient for one to enter the ranks of the immortals. Wow, I love that. Rabbinic poverty, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik on Tisha B'Av in Boston, 1978. The Kina elegy begins, behold, at the time when Israel, fair as Tirza, was in fullness of abundance, the angels cried without. And when Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, left the temple, he met a woman whose beautiful face became repulsive. The theme of this Kina is that Jewish women are all beautiful. It is only the difficulties of poverty that cause them to appear homely. Our sages already expressed this idea in Nedarim, chapter 9. The daughters of Israel are beautiful, but poverty disfigures them. Similarly, the Jewish people are beautiful, but the difficulties and the poverty of the diaspora distort them. During the more than 1,800 years of exile, the Jews lived in poverty and deprivation. I still remember my own life as a young boy. My father was a rabbi, a prominent rabbi. He used to get 18 ruble a week. They never paid him. They were supposed to pay him. I remember that I walked around in torn pants. My classmates at Cheder ridiculed me. Boys are very cruel. Children in general can be very cruel. The rabbi's son could walk around in torn pants. I remember that my mother promised me to get a place for me for Pesach. This was around Bach in January, February. I was proud and happy. A few weeks later, she called me in and told me that she could not afford it. Exactly the circumstances under which rabbis lived in Lithuania and Belarus, White Russia. We don't appreciate how prosperous we are today. In Europe, it was a life of poverty and privation, a life in which there was not enough food or enough clothing. Who speaks about luxuries? I remember I wanted a bicycle. It was as far from me as a Chinese warlord is distant from us at this moment. I wanted a ball. I couldn't afford to buy one. I made an artificial ball from paper and glue. Yet we were in the middle class. The so-called proletarians were simply hungry. They didn't have enough bread to eat. Under such circumstances, the Jew sacrificed, and sometimes he acted in an ugly fashion. He was cantankerous and constantly started fights. Nevertheless, the Jewish people were basically beautiful. Sometimes they were defiled because of trouble and indifferent, cruel system. Well, those of you who remember it from last week, remember what a beautiful story this is. Related by Rabbi Israel Klavan, when introducing Rabbi Soloveitchik at the RCA annual convention in 1979. I just want to reminisce on one story. God will forgive me if I do, but to me, it is the one that perhaps remains with me most vividly. This happened in 1973 or 1974, right after the Yom Kippur War, when all monies were being channeled to the critical needs of Israel and the support for important tzedakas were drying up. The Vada Yeshivas and the Ichud and Yeshivas came screaming, Gewalt. What were they going to do? Finally, they sent a delegation to us at RCA, and we were fortunate in being able to help by arranging a meeting with the top brass of the Joint Distribution Committee about this issue. The Rosh HaMedabrim, the main spokesman, when we went there, was the Rav. Rav Moshe Feinstein was also there, but it was the Rav who was the spokesman for us. I want to tell you, just as an illustration of the nature and the wisdom of the man, how he did this. Sitting there, he pulled out a small sheet of paper from his pocket, and he began to read. Gentlemen of the joint who are gathered here, before I can speak to you, I must pay back a debt of gratitude that I owe the joint. This debt is over 50 years old. I have two memories from the First World War that I must share with you. They trouble my conscience because I never had the opportunity to say thank you to you. I must now say thank you. Then he went on to describe in his inimitable fashion a scene of the children in his cheder dancing with the Rebbe and singing, thank you, Uncle Joint. Thank you, Uncle Joint. It was right after World War I. And a shipment of cocoa had arrived for the Jews of Poland, sent by the joint. That day, a portion of the cocoa was distributed in the cheder, and it was the first sweets they had been able to taste in years. The children drank the cocoa, and it meant so much to them that they sang and danced, thanking Uncle Joint for having sent it. Remember, if he was born in 1903, then Rabbi Soloveitchik, at the end of World War I, which ended in 1917, or at the latest, 1918. He was either 14 years old or 15 years old. And he's in his cheder, and he's dancing with his Rebbe and singing, thank you, Uncle Joint. Thank you, Uncle Joint. He and all the other children, all the various ages in the cheder, all dancing together. Then the Rav said, I have to thank you for another thing. I went with my father to visit his brother, Reb Yitzchak Zev, who, of course, was known as the Brisker Rav, the Velvel. I believe it was in Warsaw. Before I could say Jack Robinson, my father and my uncle were engaged in a deep controversy about the explanation of a difficult passage in the Gemara. My uncle turned to me and he said, go next door and bring us the Gemara. I walked in and I saw on the bookcase something that I had never seen before. A new shop, a new set of the Gemara. I never knew that a Gemara could be anything but a collection of tattered sheets. That's all we had during the whole period. Here, suddenly, I lovingly took out a Gemara that was brand new. on it, the Gemara said, Matana meha joint, a gift from the joint to the Jews of Poland. It seems the joint had distributed newly printed sets of the Talmud to the leading rabbis of Poland. I must thank you for these two gifts before I speak to you today. Gentlemen, I was there. I mean, Israel Klayman says, gentlemen, I was there. He did not have to say anything else. The leaders of the Joint Distribution Committee fell all over themselves trying to help. What is it you want, Rabbi? What is it you request? Anything you ask us for? I remember the man who was currently president of the Joint, then was the vice president, he jumped up with a gold pen in his hands, and he began to take notes. What is it you request? The Rav had the wisdom of knowing how to approach people. I learned so much from him by just observing his daily actions. This is the Sichas Chulin. This is the mundane speech of the Torah sages, which our Talmudical wise men, our Talmudical Chachamim, our sages considered so important. In Gemara Avodah Zarah, they say, even the mundane speech of scholars should be studied. How do you approach the joint distribution? You thank them for all the greatness that they did to you in the past. And then they're like putty. Public lectures. What follows is some photos of Rabbi Soloveitchik giving lectures at YU in the 1940s, 1950s, 1960s, and through into the 1970s. And then we get to page 274, a whole section on Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, the Rav's father. Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, shofar through tears, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik, Rabbi Shaber, in his essay, Halachic Man. Once my father was standing on the synagogue platform on Rosh Hashanah, ready and prepared to guide the order of the sounding of the shofar. The shofar sounder, a God-fearing Chabad Chassid, who was very knowledgeable in the mystical doctrine of the Alter Rebbe, Rishnei Zalman of Liadi, began to weep. My father turned to him and said, do you weep when you take the lulav? Why then do you weep when you sound the shofar? Aren't both commandments of God? And as I said last week, well, you know, you're right. Of course, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, you're correct. They both are mitzvos. It's true. However, one is a joyous thing when you pick up the lulav and esrog and it's sukkos and it's for samachta b'chagecha, and you should be joyous. You should only be joyous. So where would there ever be room for crying when you pick up a lulav, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik? God says, v'yisa'ach sameach. Must really, truly be very joyous. And only joyous. Whereas on Rosh Hashanah, it's the Yom HaDin. Everybody's walking through this little pathway, one by one before God. And he's counting everybody out like sheep. So you could well imagine that you'd be crying. I'm not sure exactly why he would be lecturing the Baal Tokeya on Rosh Hashanah, but he did. Psalms on Rosh Hashanah, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik in his essay, Halachic Man. Halachic Man is very sparing in his recitation of the Piyutim. Not, heaven forbid, on account of philosophical qualms, but because he serves his maker with pure halachic thought, precise cognition, and clear logic. He does not waste his time reciting songs and hymns. Cognition of the Torah, this is the holiest and most exalted type of service. He serves the Creator by uncovering the truth in the halacha, by solving difficulties and resolving problems. Once my father entered the shul on Rosh Hashanah, late in the afternoon, after the regular prayers were over, and he found me reciting Tehillim Psalms with the congregation. He took away my psalm book, and he handed me a copy of the Masechta, the tractate Rosh Hashanah. He said to me, if you wish to serve the Creator at this moment, better study the laws pertaining to the festival. While the congregation was reciting Piyutim on the days of awe, Rav Chaim Brisker would study the Torah. On Rosh Hashanah, he would study the laws of Shofar. On Yom Kippur, the laws pertaining to the sacrificial order of the day. God himself sits and studies the Torah. So it says in Avodah Zarah 4b and Gemara Brachas, God only has in his world the four cubits of the halacha. The study of Torah is not a means to another end, but is the end point of all desires. It is the most fundamental principle of all, because you're trying to get inside the mind of God. The one who gave us the Torah thinks in the Torah, speaks in the Torah, deals in the Torah, rewards people based upon their knowledge and observance of the Torah, gets involved in disputes among the sages, weighs in with a baskol, until the rabbis say to him, sorry, you got to sit this out. This is amongst us now. We got to figure out what the halacha is. And Hashem is delighted, right? We saw this. Now we put into the materials, the baskol materials that I gave on Leil Shavuos, a whole speech on the whole Torah on baskols. Amazing stuff. Page 275. Sunset on Yom Kippur, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik in his essay Halachic Man. I remember how once on Yom Kippur, I went outside into the synagogue courtyard with my father, Rabbi Moshe Soloveitchik, just before the Ne'ilah service. It had been a fresh, clear day, one of the fine, almost delicate days of summer's end, filled with sunshine and light. Evening was fast approaching, and an exquisite autumn sun was sinking in the west, beyond the trees of the cemetery, into a sea of purple and gold. Sounds like poetry right there. The Moshe, my father, a halachic man par excellence, turned to me and he said, this sunset differs from the ordinary sunsets, for with it, with this sunset, forgiveness is bestowed upon us for our sins, because the end of the day atones. Yom Kippur is filled with spiritual power. Of course, a person should do tshuva, must do tshuva. But the pasuk still and all says, Ki vayom hazeh, yechaper alechem, yechaper eschem, yechol chatoseichem. Right? Listen to Hashem Titaru. Ki vayom hazeh, because this day, yechaper alechem, he will forgive you. L'taher eschem, to purify you. Mikol chatoseichem, from all your sins. L'fnei Hashem titaru, before the Almighty God, you should cleanse yourselves. So you get the idea that the day itself does the action of cleansing. And that, I think, is where Moshe Soloveitchik is going. Besides the idea that, of course, you got to do tshuva, true enough. And I'm not minimizing that. And of course, it's a necessity. But still in all, the power of the day seemingly has such unique koach that it alone seems to be able to cleanse. And Rav Moshe Soloveitchik is kind of cluing us in on that when he says, this sunset differs from the ordinary sunsets, for with it, forgiveness is bestowed upon us for our sins. And in brackets it says, the end of the day atones. Yom Kippur and the forgiveness of sins merged and blended here with the splendor and beauty of the world and with the hidden lawfulness of the order of creation. The whole was transformed into one living, holy, cosmic phenomenon. Wow, that's beautiful stuff. I mean, I'm just bringing it right there and then. That is absolutely fabulously beautiful. Two more pages, my friend. Page 276, The Rain on Sukkos, related in a book called Rishimot Shiurim, Sukkot, in Hebrew. The original version appeared in Beit Yosef Shaul in Hebrew, publication of YU. I remember that one year when I was a young child, rain fell on the first night of Sukkot, preventing us from eating in the Sukkot. My father, my teacher, Rav Moshe Soloveitchik, waited up for the rain to stop falling, long after we, the children, had gone to sleep. After the rain ceased, early in the morning, at 4 a.m., my father awakened us to go to the sukkah. We could now fulfill the requirements of eating bread in the sukkah on the first night of the festival. At the time, I remember asking my father why he had awakened us, since the halacha concludes that if one is extremely uncomfortable and inconvenienced, he's not required to sit in the sukkah. This is true even on the first night of the festival, when the requirement to sit in the sukkah is ordained by the Torah. But if you're a mitzvah, put them in a sukkah. But if you're in a state of pain, then you don't have to sit in the sukkah. So they were in a state of pain at the very outset. They couldn't sit in the sukkah because of rain. And then they slept until 4 o'clock. And suddenly their father wakes them up. Get up, it's 4 a.m, we got to go eat now in the sukkah. They asked the very young Yosher Ben Soloveitchik, his father, but Tati, isn't Isn't it the case that we're exempt from the sukkah? I mean, even the first night when you're obligated to eat in the sukkah, if it pours rain, then you can't sit in the sukkah. I mean, how are you supposed to sit in the sukkah and get rained on? We don't do that. So certainly to be awakened at 4 a.m. is uncomfortable and inconvenient. I don't remember my late father's answer to my question. How about that? That great or what? Doesn't remember the answer to the question. Elijah the prophet, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik, while answering questions on the Haggadah in a Talmud class at YU in 1978. I remember as a child that my father sent me to open the door for Elijah the prophet before the recitation of Shor HaMascha, pour out your wrath, and that's on Seder night. I opened the door, and in the doorway there stood a man wearing a white kittel with a very nice beard. He looked like an angel, and I almost fainted at the sight. I thought it was actually Elijah at my doorstep. What had happened? He was an elderly person, and he had fallen asleep during the Seder meal. He came to ask my father what to do. Was he to continue eating and then partake of the afikomen, the final matzah, after such an interruption? When the students asked what Rav Moshe Soloveitchik answered, Rav Yashar Barrett responded, "I don't remember. I was only a child and was not interested in such matters." And there was laughter in the crowd. I mean, he was an halachic man par excellence. Grows up to be Rav Yashar Soloveitchik, one of the greatest halachic arbiters of the 20th century. And he admits he was a kid, listen, it didn't really matter. You know, all he knew in his mind was, that's Eliyahu HaNavi, that's Elijah the prophet. What was the answer to the question that the man asked Rav Moshe Soloveitchik? The answer is, who remembers? I was a kid. I was 6 years old. I have no remembrance, no recollection anymore. I had no interest either when I was a little child. I was looking at Eliyahu HaNavi. Wow. And now finally, the last page and the last story. Afterwards, we'll go into some readings by Rabbi Soloveitchik about, as promised, about the importance of the State of Israel. But this is it. This concludes the book, and hopefully it's been recorded. It's clear. Ill on Friday night, related by Rabbi Soloveitchik to his Talmud class when Rabbi Rakhtefet was a student at YU. Also recorded by Rabbi Herschel Schachter in a lecture at Kehillas Jeshurun in New York in 1994. The Rav remembered that as a youth, he once took ill while visiting his grandfather, Reb Chaim Brisker, in Brisk. It was Leil Shabbos, Friday night, and he probably had a strep throat. They sent for the doctor, who was not Jewish. Standing around the sick youngster were his grandfather, Reb Chaim Brisker. Try to imagine this. Standing around the sick youngster were his grandfather, Reb Chaim Brisker, his own father of Moshe Soloveitchik, and the Dayan of Brisk of Simcha Zelig Rigur. The doctor utilized the glow of the kerosene lamp to examine the youngster's throat. Reb Chaim asked whether the doctor felt it necessary to turn the lamp up. The doctor responded, "It wouldn't be a bad idea." Reb Chaim immediately turned to his son Reb Moshe and asked Reb Moshe Soloveitchik to turn the light higher. Reb Moshe Soloveitchik intuitively exclaimed, "It's Shabbos! Ask the doctor if he really needs more light." The Rav remembered how his grandfather got angry at his son, Reb Moshe Soloveitchik. Reb Chaim Brisker declared to Reb Simcha Zelig that his own son was an ignoramus. He didn't understand that the Shabbos plays no role when there is danger to life. The Brisker Dayan then immediately turned the light up. See Maimonides, Mishneh Torah, Hilchos Shabbos, Chapter 2. The footnote continues, Rabbi Yashar Ben Soloveitchik did not know why Reb Chaim himself had not adjusted the lamp. I mean, after all, if it's that important, if it's truly your psak halacha, that today, while it may be Shabbos, is not really Shabbos anymore because it's a matter of life and death. So then, of course, you put the lamp higher if that's your psak. Reb Chaim turned to his son, asked him to turn the light higher. If your psak is, it doesn't matter. Shabbos doesn't even exist right now. It's life and death. When there's danger to life, Shabbos plays no role. So then, of course, you should put the light on yourself. Rabbi Yashar Barrett had no idea why his grandfather did not adjust the lamp all by himself. A perfectly valid question. Really, truly valid. Seriously. And that, my friends, concludes that book, Volume 1 of The Rav. Thank God we have some more time on our hands. So now it's time to take out HaMizrahi magazine with an issue dedicated to the Rav, a giant of religious Zionism. Let's go right to it. Great stuff in here. And indeed, there's a whole book on Rabbi Soloveitchik and his understanding of the State of Israel. This year, we're celebrating Rabbi Soloveitchik, his life and times, his 120th anniversary of his birth, 30th anniversary of his yahrzeit. And we also celebrate the 75th anniversary of the existence of Israel. So let me read a little bit. I'm reading from HaMizrahi magazine, volume 5, number 9, the Pesach edition of this year, 5783. The Return to Zion, Rav Soloveitchik on Religious Zionism and the Role of Mizrahi. The magazine writes, beginning in the late 1930s and continuing for several decades, Rabbi Joseph B. Soloveitchik delivered the keynote address at the annual conventions of the Mizrahi Organization of America. Delivered in Yiddish, the Rav's mother tongue, each address was a tour de force of brilliant Torah learning, offering incisive insights into the meaning of religious Zionism, the State of Israel, and Mizrahi's critical role in shaping the future of the Jewish people. Originally published in Yiddish in 2021 by OU Press and the Qatar Publishing House under the title Drushas Vegan Shivas Tzion in Kiyum Ha'uma, the OU Press will soon release The Return to Zion, Addresses on Religious Zionism and American Orthodoxy, an English translation. World Mizrahi is proud to partner with OU Press in publishing this landmark work. In commemoration of Rabbi Soloveitchik's 30th yahrzeit, we are honored to share excerpts from this historic publication. Without further ado, on page 15, I will read this little piece called A Call to Return Home. Originally, it appeared in Zionism and the Mizrahi from the perspective of a raven head and a dove head, April 1954. Oh, I'm sorry. This little piece is called A Man Wrestled With Him Until the Break of Dawn, delivered in May 1946. Should we leave the great work of building the land of Israel with all of its historical complications and paradoxes and with the immensely significant influence it will exert on the lives of Jews in the diaspora, in the hands of non-religious youth, at a Haras Olam hour, Harat Olam, the world was created, Hayom Harat Olam, at a Harat Olam hour, in the most critical period of our history, should we hide in caves and shadows, and later groan about the desecration of Shabbos in the land of Israel? It's a great question, Barbara Soloveitchik. If you're going to hide in the shadows in the caves, do not wonder about how there's going to be desecration of Shabbos in Israel when you allow irreligious Jews to take over the development of the land of Israel, says Rabbi Soloveitchik. Don't be surprised if you're going to find a lot of Chilul Shabbos by people, whereas you could have done that work. Then you wouldn't be groaning and moaning about Chilul Shabbos from people who would have taken the job over, says Rabbi Soloveitchik. Here's a little piece by Rabbi Soloveitchik called Jewish Sovereignty and the Redemption of the Shekhinah, delivered in June 1948. He said, the Torah will not find its actualization in the land of Israel through rabbinical assemblies, nor through advice given by privileged New Yorkers to the fighters on the barricades in Yerushalayim, nor by writing flowery articles. Rather, the Torah will be achieved only through participating in the building of the land by hewing stones and draining swamps, defending cities and colonies through work and self-sacrifice. Neither Zionist political leaders nor plain intellectuals will impart their seal upon the land of Israel. That's from Jewish Sovereignty and the Redemption of the Shekhinah, delivered in June 1948. Here's Rabbi Soloveitchik in April 1954. One can only exert influence on the land of Israel through building, creativity, labor, and practical accomplishments in the plain sense of those words, not through wearying, unhelpful pronouncements. God had said to Moshe, carve for yourself two tablets of stone, Psolocha Shnei Avonim, from Shmos 34. Moshe, if you want Jews to follow you and to accept the tablets for all time, so they not break once again, then carve for yourself. Hew them on your own. Hack the mountains. Plant vineyards and orchards. Pave roads. Build colonies. Go to the Negev. Protect the Judean hills. Stand with your rifle and guard the land. Then, quote, I will inscribe upon the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you shattered. Then I will chisel the Aseres Adibros on the stones that you have carved. Without the Psol Lecha, carved for yourself, the Jewish people would not have received the completed tablets. Even if the giver were joined by the Union of Orthodox Rabbis, the Rabbinical Council of America, and the preacher, Rabbi Soloveitchik. That is from Rabbi Soloveitchik's Zionism and the Mizrahi, from the perspective of a raven head and a dove head. Here's a rather longer piece called The Significance of the State of Israel. This is delivered in June 67 in his Reflections on the Six-Day War. Rabbi Soloveitchik says, I cannot explain it myself, but it is intuitively clear to me that the historical phase that has lasted these past 8 or 9 years, you can call this the phase of Hestapanim, in which God's presence is hidden from our sight, and that it's past. Rambam understands Hestapanim as a period when historical events become chaotic, wild, absurd, arbitrary, and cruel, when all rationality and comprehensibility are shed. See Mor Nevuchim, chapter 3, subsection 51. When I remember the entire Nazi era with its animal-like insanity and the casual indifference of the Christian world, I can only describe it using the words of the verses in Parshas Vayelech that Rambam cited in Devarim 31. Then my anger will flare up against them, and I will abandon them and hide my countenance from them. They shall be ready prey, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. And they shall say on that day, surely it is because our God is not in our midst that these evils have befallen us. Yet I will keep my countenance hidden on that day. That day, the dreadful day of Hestapanim, lawlessness, and all-consuming anarchy, it has passed. Never again will this happen in Jewish history. You know, I am sorry. This is actually from an address in June 1948. Rabbi Soloveitchik continues, true, today we are bleeding profusely in the land of Israel. The precious blood of the dear children of Zion. See Echa chapter 4. But these sacrifices are not sacrifices of Hestapanim, which are not accepted, toward which Hashem does not turn. As it says in Bereishis, but to Cain and his offering, he paid no heed. Rather, these sacrifices of these dear children of Zion, they are fragrant offerings through which we build a glorious future and which bring to the Jewish name honor and praise. Perhaps even today, the Midas Hadin, the attribute of judgment, still prevails, and the Knesset Yisrael suffers and bleeds. But one cannot consider this the Hestapanim of Treblinka and Dachau. One must also always distinguish between Hestapanim and Midas Hadin. Hestapanim means aimless, crazy sacrifice. Midas Hadin means purposeful sacrifice. The progression of Jewish history has ceased to be chaotic, insane, and absurd. It now has a sense of purpose and significance. It has a direction and an objective. From Rabbi Yosher Ber's Jewish Sovereignty and the Redemption of the Shechina, delivered in June 1948. It's right after the Mohammed HaShechua, the War of Independence of May. Rabbi Soloveitchik continues, and we'll end it with this. Well, he's got two more pieces. This is from Zionism and the Mizrahi, from the Ravenhead and Dovehead, April 1954. He writes, let me clarify why I feel so connected to the Mizrahi. First, Rabbi Sai, simply as an expression of gratitude, of historical appreciation. Here he quotes a pasuk in Yirmiyah chapter 2. Zacharti lo chesed ni'urayach, ahavas kilulosayach. I accounted to your favor the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. How you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. The Mizrahi and Hapoel HaMizrahi built the land of Israel at a time when other religious groups still kept the building of the land at arm's length Yes, you distinguished. Providence selected them as partners in the great miracle of the redemption of the land, which is being realized now before our very eyes. I say this not so much with joy as with pain, because I would have preferred that all religious groups would have contributed to the work in which God, the God of Israel, is interested, and seemingly highly interested. For how else can we explain the great miracle that is the state of Israel? Are you really going to tell me that the master of the universe is not building the land of Israel? Heaven forbid. Pasuk in Tehillim 127. And Hashem lo yishmor ir, Hashem lo yivne bayis, unless the Almighty builds the house, its builders labor in vain on it. But who is actually participating in the building? The sinners. Are you really going to tell me that the master of the universe is not defending the land of Israel from all of its enemies? Who is protecting the land of Israel? The State Department? The Security Council? John Foster Dulles? Churchill? Eden? I wish that all Orthodox Jews, from the Naturi Karta to the RCA, would grasp that the State of Israel, with all of its deficiencies, has accomplished something that no human fantasy could imagine. In a historic way, it has sanctified God's name in the face of the Christian world. During the Hitler era, thousands of missionaries and plain theologians, including the great Karl Barth, would regularly claim that the words of the New Testament and the blood curse of that man were being fulfilled. The Jewish people were being obliterated because it had not accepted the Nazarene. Lectures to this effect could be heard on America's greatest university campuses. Speakers would read aloud chapters from the New Testament and compare them with the facts being reported in the newspapers. I myself had to debate with many Gentiles about this. Jewish boys and girls were being influenced by such messaging. The youth began asking questions, big questions, historic questions, and within the specific climate of the American Jewish community, with its neurotic fear of anti-Semitism and its glorification of Christianity, in which Reformed clergymen played a large part, there loomed the danger of extinction. The Shtiblich of Williamsburg and a proclamation by the OU would have helped little in this connection. Well, the Union of Orthodox Rabbis, I'm sorry, to be specific, not necessarily the OU, but a slightly different organization, the Union of Orthodox Rabbis, it would have helped little in this connection. Jews were on the verge of losing their faith in eternal Israel, in the Netzach Yisrael. Do you know who, with a single declaration, negated all of their theological claims and arguments? I'm astounded I'm actually reading this to you, because I want to give a shiur to Shabbos and GMS about this, how the state of Israel knocks down one of the pillars of Catholicism, and I'm not exaggerating. I actually got through a book on Second Vatican Council. Unless you read that book with the footnotes, you don't know anything about that council. Written by a tremendous academic. And there are bishops today who don't know anything about the council. You have to read the book to know the history. And it's astonishing. It's simply astonishing. And it's 5 hours. It can't be done in 30 minutes. But you do what you can. At all events, I go back to Rabbi Soloveitchik. He says, do you know who, with a single declaration, negated all of their theological claims and arguments? The people assembled at that late Friday afternoon gathering at which Ben-Gurion presided, and which declared Israel's independence. You know who else? The Jewish army. The girls and boys with their rifles and self-sacrifice. Says God, today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt. See Joshua chapter 5. In fact, they put Christian theology on the defensive. It is an open secret that the opposition to the land of Israel on the part of the Vatican and enemies from certain quarters in America actually derives from a deep awareness that if the state of Israel remains a reality, part of Christian theology from that man down to the great scholastics is void. Take away the state of Israel, heaven forbid, and a wave of assimilation and apostasy, the likes of which we have never seen before, would inundate American Jewry. The Tituses of yesterday and today would once again bellow, where is their God? The rock in whom they sought refuge. See Devarim 32. See Gemara Gittin 56b. And this cry would echo from one end of the earth to the other. The Mizrahi understood this then, continues to understand it now, and does not allow itself to be deterred or led astray. It deserves credit for this, and I feel that my place is with it. And for us today, for this hour of the book club of Gothmanna Synagogue, I'll conclude with Rabbi Soloveitchik on Reflections on the Six-Day War, delivered right after the war in June 1967. In the last 2,000 years, the Jewish people played no role in the historical arena. Revolutions transpired. Worlds have been destroyed and rebuilt. Our people played no role. We lived in obscurity, in anonymity. And now, a great miracle happened, that our people somehow emerged from the shadows, from the anonymity in which it lived for so long, and is now in the center of the universal stage of historical occurrence. Chazal said, and it's already in the Bible that we may find this criterion, that redemption-related events must excite universal wondering and amazement. They must puzzle the peoples of the earth. They must fascinate them and also frighten them. Many will admire, some will envy, and some will begin to hate the Jewish people with a greater intensity and greater fury. But everybody must be somehow involved in the great events. See Tehillim 126. Then shall they say among the nations, the Almighty God has done great things for them. I could go on, but I can't. So I'll let you go. I want to thank everybody for calling in. Thank you very, very much for allowing us to finish the book, The Rav, The Life and Times of Rabbi Soloveitchik, honoring his 120th anniversary of his birth, 30th year of his yard site, both falling this year, and, of course, the 75th anniversary of the creation of the State of Israel, which absolutely did put a knock into a tremendous plank, certainly of Catholicism, not at all necessarily Protestantism, which reads the Tanakh and the Nevi'im the way we as Jews do, that there indeed is going to be a comeback, a return to Zion, exactly as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the other 12 talk about. But the Catholic Church doesn't see it like that at all. Instead, they painted the Jewish people as the wandering Jews, and supplanted, obviously, by the new church through supersessionism and Tertullian rites already in the third century, that they're cursed, basically, and not going to return to their land. When Herzl went to meet the Pope in roughly the year 1902, 1903, roughly, he was met by a stubborn Pope whose name I simply don't remember at the moment, and who said to him, listen, we can't stop Jews from going back to the Holy Land, but those Holy Land places are ours. We basically own them. They belong to us. And if you Jews return to the land of the Holy Land, then we will meet you with our priests and our churches to convert you. That's what the Pope said to Herzl. I want you to know, with a true story, I'll end, and I'll let you go. When I was in Chappelle's, literally 40 years ago, from 1984 to 87, they took us on a tiyul. They took us a lot of different tiyulim, and each one of them was a gem. This one was very special because we went to see, perhaps we saw Herodium there, and we went to Yericho, and here and there and everywhere. It's hard to remember exactly. It's been so long. But there was a monastery built into the side of a mountain, which I absolutely admired, and just for architectural reasons. How do you do that? I mean, it literally looked like it was carved out of the side of a mountain, and they carved a whole building into it. I couldn't believe it. It was astonishing to me. I'd never seen that before. And so I'm just looking at it going, wow, that is really something. And I bet you their library is interesting too. And that was also a thought that hit my head. I wonder what books they have inside there. And I was like, wow, what do they got there? And then I looked down and I saw a single man, alone, looked like a Greek Orthodox priest. And he may have had a beard like they all do. And he was like looking up at us and we were looking down at him. And it was pretty high up. We were pretty high up. I didn't say anything to him because I didn't have anything to say to him. But just then, as we Chappelle's guys were like looking all around, a busload of Israeli boys and girls came, obviously on their own tiyul. And let me tell you, Israeli boys and girls are loud. They are filled with life, screaming and yelling Hebrew literally at the top of their lungs. You couldn't ask for a more boisterous crowd. And they came to kind of where I was standing, and they gave a look at this church or monastery built into the side, and they must have seen the man on the floor, and all the way on the ground, all the way down. And they kept yelling at each other, I don't even know what they were saying, and I certainly have no recollection of it. But the point is, it was at that moment in my life that I said to myself, now look at who's won, and look at who's lost.
Come to the side, please.
Those people who for 2,000 years have been insisting that we don't belong in the land of Israel, that we're never going to come back to the land of Israel, they are reduced to a lonely little building in the side of a mountain, and they've got one priest, or four, or five, but they don't marry, and they have no children. And individually, they provide no future. And there he is, one lone, single, solitary, lonely priest, standing there looking up at us. Who is he looking at? He's looking at the Jews. He's looking at the future of the land of Israel. It's going to be filled by those young boys and girls who are hopefully going to marry and have families of their own. And they'll populate the Holy Land. A Holy Land that probably even the Greek Orthodox Church, in its agreement with the Catholic Church, felt the Jews are never going to come back to. So there he is all by himself looking up and seeing dozens and dozens of young men and women who are the future and he the past. My friends, thank you so much for listening. Have a great day. Have a memorable Memorial Day. Make it a memorable one. Let's honor our those who have given their lives. And just like my Talmud shiur this morning, I think I'm going to dedicate, if I may, I'll dedicate today's class of Rabbi Soloveitchik to the boosting, to the aliyah, the aliyos of the neshamos of the American Jewish servicemen and maybe some women who served in our armed forces and who gave their lives so that all Americans, certainly Jewish people living here, can live here in peace, can daven here in peace, can learn Torah in peace, can live a proper Jewish life in peace. If that's what they choose to do, they're protected. We're protected by American Jewish servicemen and women who gave it all so that we could have a life of peace, free of terrorism and our enemies. And I want to bless them that the neshama should go higher and higher up in Shemayim based upon the Torah that we learned today. Thank you so much for listening. With God's help, we'll see you tomorrow night for Tanakh Tuesday. We'll continue 2 Kings chapter 18. We're already like well into it, so please join us. 7:30 tomorrow night, come live to the shul or over the phone. 2 Kings chapter 18, we're almost done with the Sefer. So please come and join us. We'll enjoy, and we'll continue learning our Tanakh class tomorrow night at 7:30. Thank you all for listening. Shul Plotkin signing off for Gulf Manor Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies, our weekly book club. We'll continue through Soloveitchik and his addresses on Zionism and the State of Israel and its significance to Jews today. And we'll also try to get our hands on the book that's been published by the OU, those very addresses in book form. And with God's help, we'll continue this in this path for the next couple of weeks. Take care and be well. Have a great one. All the best. Bye-bye now.